Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, and we are studying through there. Tonight we're going to begin in verse 18, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 18. And we left off, it's been 2 weeks since we were last in this, because we've had some special guests the last two Thursday nights. And if you recall from the first part of chapter 13, we had the account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and the teaching, that instruction that Jesus gave them following that. And then in verse 18, he has just completed washing their feet, and he's in the midst of ministering to them as they are in the upper room preparing for the Last Supper, and it reads as follows. He says, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the Scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." And after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him, and Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to not only comprehend the measure of your truth, Lord, but that we would comprehend truth that is applicable to our lives and how we live. Lord, help us not to be those who read the Word just simply to amass information, but let us be, Lord, those who seek it because we seek you. Let us understand, Lord, that the highest thing that we can strive for in our life is the knowledge of you. Even as Paul said that he was willing to suffer all things that he might know you better. We pray, God, that you would give us that same kind of drive and compulsion in our souls, that we would desire to know you above all things, to taste of your fellowship and experience your presence in our life. So open your word to us, Lord, and allow it to speak it to us in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began studying this 13th chapter, I shared that the theme of the chapter dealt with the command that Jesus expresses towards the close in verses 34 and 35, where he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And in so stating, Jesus essentially summarized the fulfillment or the purpose and design that he has not only for the church as a corporate body, but maybe more importantly for us as individuals, that we might enter into that relationship with God that's defined not by obedience, not by right doctrine, but more importantly, that it might be defined by a commitment of love and a relationship of love. And that that love would manifest itself or would be evident in how we relate to other people. And so it is we find that John, who wrote these words, recorded them for us, carries that same theme through his epistles, particularly his first epistle, where he repeatedly says that if I say that I love God and yet I hate my brother, I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. And he goes on to say that by this we know that we are in God because we love one another. So that this whole concept of loving one another becomes critical to everything that is about us as Christian people. But what is even more significant in this chapter is how that Jesus set about demonstrating the outworking of that love in relationship to other people. He didn't just tell us to do it, but He did it. And essentially that is what He says to us, that as we studied in the end of our study in the first part of this chapter, where after He had given them commands, He said, "Happy are you if you do these things." In other words, He says the joy of the Christian life, the victory of the Christian life comes when we not only hear that God tells us that we should commit ourselves to a loving relationship with one another, but when we do it. Now, doing anything that God tells me to do is where the Christian life becomes more challenging. I read a quote this week that really kind of caught me right between the eyes. It went like this. It said, "If you think living what you preach is tough, try preaching what you live." No, thank you. Essentially, what it's saying is that's the way it should work. In fact, my friend Gail Irwin often says you can always tell what a pastor is going through by just simply listening to what he's talking about. Because he'll invariably talk about what it is he's struggling with or whatever God is trying to wake up in his life. And so it is we find that Jesus says, look, it's so important that you realize that the most profound, the loudest sermon you ever preach is the one that you're living, not the one that you're talking about. Well, I'm like you. The thought of that makes me very uncomfortable. In fact, when I look at my own life, I look in the mirror and I consider thoughts like that, I have to say to myself, I think maybe I'm going to develop a different theology. Maybe I can come up with some other angle, because that sounds hard. I mean, let's get down to it. If I have to love people, really love people, then that means I'm going to be going through a lot of discomfort in my own life. But I'm going to have to make decisions to love people that I don't want to love. Just that simply. People that are inconvenient, people who are not attractive, people who are obnoxious, people who are unappealing for a wide variety of personal reasons. But God says I'm supposed to still have an attitude of love. And although it's understandable that I can't actively love every single person that exists in the world, yet He tells me that I am to walk with a disposition of love. If you know what I mean. That in other words, there is an openness, a disposing of myself to be loving towards other people. A willingness to allow God to create a dynamic, an expression of love towards other people, if it pleases Him that I do so. Essentially, it's another example of surrendering the control of my life into His hands and allowing Him to exert His lordship over yet another area of my life. Well, we find in the beginning of the chapter, as we studied last time, that He gave us a stark contrast. He took upon Himself literally the form of the lowliest of servants, bond slaves, men and women who were indentured to their masters for a period of time because they couldn't pay their debts or they had some kind of obligation, and they often did the most menial tasks in the home. They were the bottom of the ladder within the Jewish society. And their job was to wash the feet of guests who came to the home. Guests who are walking around muddy or dusty roads, and their feet would be covered with filth. And it was their job to go outside with a pot of water, take off their sandals, wash their feet, and dry them before they came into the house. And so it is that when they came to this supper, none of the disciples had volunteered to serve that duty. And so as Jesus was ministering to him, and as we were cross-referencing with other gospel accounts preceding the Last Supper, we find the disciples had been arguing with themselves on the way to the supper as to who was going to be the greatest, who was the most significant, who was the most exalted one, who was the one that Jesus liked best, and so forth and so on. And so Jesus, when He sat down with him, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, took a pot of water, and one by one, beginning with Peter, the rock, and going on down, He began to wash their feet. But you see, the significance of that was not totally lost on them. I mean, Peter goes through the protest, and he's struggling with Jesus washing his feet. And Jesus said, well, if I can't wash your feet, then you have nothing in me. And then Peter, of course, okay, then give me a shower. And Jesus said, it's not necessary, Peter. Someday you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll understand what I'm talking about. But it's obvious you don't have it now. And so, but what was most striking about this whole account to me was that he washed Judas's feet. I mean, he could have dismissed Judas before this, but he didn't. He also washed Judas's feet, the man whom he knew was about to betray him. And so Jesus gives to us that first demonstration of how that love could be manifested in our lives, that he has called us to develop attitudes of serving one another, of ministering to one another. Now, I was talking to a young pastor today, and we were having a discussion about staff. And one of the things that he was sharing with me as a frustration was that he had young men that he was working with who have a desire to be pastors. And yet he was saying to them, you know, if you really want to be called to ministry, then you've got to be willing to be faithful and do these kind of things, and they're not demonstrating that kind of faithfulness. And as I thought about it, I said to him, is it possible that maybe you're approaching them in the wrong way? Because if they're working to become pastors, maybe they're working for the wrong thing. I shared with them that I can never remember a time where I decided that I'm going to be a pastor. Now, I remember being in a situation and somebody said, why don't you give us a Bible study, and going through hot and cold flashes, but finally saying, well, okay, and giving a Bible study and seeing that God used me that way, so I started doing it more and more and more, but I never saw myself as a pastor. I've never filled out a resume, I've never applied for a position, I've never candidated for a job, except I guess I did kind of. They kept on asking me to come here, and so I came, and I was so sad, I didn't know how to break it to them, and I wasn't interested. But, you know, it's an interesting process you go through, and it was most interesting was for me when God said, oh, no, you got it all wrong. You know, but one of the things I always felt very firmly is that if you are pursuing a position, then you've missed the whole point. Because servants don't pursue being servants. As we were studying back in chapter 10 in John, where we find that Jesus said that we are to be like shepherds. Well, you know, you don't find a lot of people saying, where do I sign up to be the shepherd? You don't find people down at the employment office saying, you got any listings for shepherds there? You know, any opportunities to live long, lonely, cold nights by yourself in the mountains with just a dog and a sheep and, you know, beating off wolves? Any of those openings there? You don't see people running to grasp those kind of jobs. And there's a whole description of what a shepherd is like. Well, the same thing is true. Then Jesus, again, chooses a very uncomely profession, that of being a bondslave, the reference which Paul used to refer to himself constantly in his letters to the churches, I, Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And it's notable that he always started with that phrase. He's got a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. In other words, that was God's idea. But I knew that God had called me first to be a bondslave. Jesus began by choosing that role and that identity, and I have come to find through the years that that is what God is looking for. He's looking for those who are willing to become slaves. Now, many of our English translations use the word servant, and I think that's unfortunate. I think because it's a softening of the term. The word wasn't a servant. It was literally a slave, a bond slave. And so when Jesus wanted to describe to his disciples how they could put these commands of loving one another into actual reality, to translate them from the realm of theology into the expression of their lives, he said, begin by becoming a slave to your brothers. Now, I have always found it personally far more exciting teaching the word to brand new Christians than to seasoned saints. And I'll tell you why. You get a brand new Christian reading the Bible, the first thing you know, he starts believing it and applying it to his life literally, and the guy goes nuts. You know, I mean, God starts using him in all sorts of incredible ways because he's just taking it literally. I mean, okay, I'm going to be a servant. Okay, that's what I'll be. I'll just go out and serve. The problem is many of the rest of us who have been around a long time, we're sophisticated now. You know, whenever we see something in Scripture that's uncomfortable, we want to know what the Greek says. We want to check the commentaries. We want to go to the tape library and get Pastor Chuck's version on that, you know. What does John MacArthur say or Chuck Swindoll? You take this thing and stuff literally and you kind of go all hog wild. But I want to tell you, when Jesus put on this towel around his waist and got on his knees and started washing dirty feet, that's a pretty clear point. So guys, bring in the pans. No. Panic floods through the crowd. And that's probably, again, one of the misconceptions, the idea that Jesus wanted us now to wash each other's feet. I trust you did a very good job today on your own. It's not a necessity, but you know, there are ways in which it is that we can wash one another's feet. Essentially, that we are called to be our brothers and sisters' keepers. Oh, not to carry them and make them spiritual invalids. Because the Scripture says, in Galatians 6, Paul said, every man must bear his own burden. But he also said, but bear ye one another's burden. So that as a Christian, I am called to be sensitive to those things that come along, to have a readiness, to have a disposition that when I see those areas in one another's lives that need washing, that we're willing to wash them. And I'm reticent to get a whole lot more specific than that, because I think part of this whole experience is learning how to listen to the voice of God on our own. But I think that you know about those times, maybe you're even dealing with areas right now where you know God is challenging you to serve someone else, and you're struggling with it. But let's just go on record that Jesus gave us a very clear demonstration of the radical intent that he had for us as his people. But as he goes on, he had made reference to the fact that one of them would betray him. And here we find him going on saying to us that one of them would refer, that when he's speaking of his promises, he says, I want you to understand that these promises do not apply to all of you. But some of you are exempted from this. Which is kind of interesting, because way back in Matthew 26, when Matthew gives his account of this, we find that Judas, after hearing Jesus say this, turned to the Lord and said, is it I? Is it I? Well, he's already gone by this time to the high priest and talked to them about betraying Jesus. He knows it's him, but he's very coy, very clever man. Is it I, Lord? Jesus says, thou knowest. You know, Judas. You know it's you. And it's fascinating to me to look at Judas. I mean, the progression of events in his life. Because the scary thing about Judas is he's like what Solomon said in the Proverbs when he said, though hand be joined in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. The scary dynamic about Judas was he looked like everybody else. That when Jesus makes the statement to his disciples that one of you is going to betray me, one of you is a traitor, they're all looking saying, who is it? Peter is sitting directly across from Judas, and he says to John, ask him who it is. You see, in fact, I suspect that nobody in the slightest ever suspected Judas. Because you see, Judas was the one who was sitting directly to the left of Jesus. Judas was the one whom Jesus had sit in the seat of honor at the table. As I explained in our last study, that they would sit in this horseshoe-shaped table, they would lay upon the floor on their left side, and they would eat with their right hand. And their backs would be kind of back to back and looking across each other as they made a circle around this table. So that Peter probably sat on the far side, Jesus was right to Jesus, or John was to Jesus' right, leaning back upon his breast, as it says. And when John asks the Lord, who is it? We find that Jesus takes the sop or the piece of bread and dips it in the wine and gives it, first of all, to the guest of honor. See, that was custom. So there was nothing that Jesus was doing that would give away to the rest that Judas was the man. We think, well, Jesus gave him the sop, and everybody should have said, oh, look who he gave the sop to. But you see, that was part of the ritual of the feast, that the master of the feast would take the sop and hand it to the guest of honor, who was Judas. For after all, was not Judas the one who was entrusted with the keeping of the money? He was the one who was the most reliable, after all, because he was the one who watched over the money. Or so men reason. As if Jesus was seeking to demonstrate in every aspect of his life that he was not concerned in the slightest with material things, he took the most carnal individual of the 12 and made him the treasure. Because Jesus didn't look to Judas to pay the bill. Remember when Peter didn't responded incorrectly when somebody said, doesn't your master pay taxes? He said, oh, of course he does. He's a good master. He pays taxes. I'm sure he does. And then he comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, do we pay taxes? And Jesus says, well, you know, the whole story of whose superscription, whose image is on it? And he went, well, Caesar's. He says, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. But just so that we don't offend Peter, he said, go and catch a fish and you'll find a coin in its mouth and pay our taxes with that. Now, was that just some magic trick or was Jesus trying to say something to Peter? Say, Peter, I don't look to these things to provide. I know that my Father provides. That's why when we find it in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, why do you give thought for what you put on in chapter 6 or what you take off? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. You see, there again, we read those things as kind of theological stuff. Those are God words that we mouth. But Jesus, I believe, meant for us to take them literally. To live our lives in that attitude of heart that saying, God, I come to recognize that you are my abundant provider, that I can trust you. That's why he allows you to go through some of those spaces that you go through. Why you have some of those kind of what we call financial gaps. You know the ones I'm talking about? Those times where you're saying, well, I don't know how I'm going to get from A to B. And maybe it's from A to X. You got X to Z worked out, but the A to X part you don't have with it. And you say, God, I don't know how it's possible for you to provide. Because those are times which God wants to demonstrate to us as well, that He is Lord over all those things and we can trust Him. So it was that Judas became the man who was entrusted. And what I think is also very significant to me is that if we would have looked at the situation, we would have been like the apostles, because I think that when they were all arguing about who was going to be the greatest, they knew that Jesus had called Peter the rock and said he was going to build his church upon the confession that Peter had given that he was the Christ. And it seemed like Peter had kind of a special relationship, but you know, that Judas was a level-headed guy. Very level-headed, very stable kind of guy who could be relied upon in a pinch. But what they didn't recognize is what was going on inside the heart of Judas. And the important thing for us to remember is, as Scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Is it that God can't see the outward appearance? No, He can see the outward appearance. But it's what's taking place in the heart that is the determinant factor of everything as far as God is concerned. What God knows to be true about my heart is the essential issue in my relationship with God and my life as a whole. And the terrible tragedy of this, we spend so much of our time worrying about what other people see about us externally or think about us, when the real issue in life is, what does God know to be true about me in my heart? That's the real issue. That's the thing that controls my destiny more than anything else. You see, God did choose Judas. He did choose him. He chose him to be the betrayer. Not because he made Judas the betrayer, but he knew where Judas's priorities were. He knew what was important to Judas. He knew what was really critical to Judas. He knew that Judas was one who desired promotion. It's even interesting as you go through the Gospel of John just to see the little snippets that pop up about Judas. For example, in chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the multitude and then told them they needed to drink his blood and eat his flesh if they were going to follow him. And it says in verse 66, chapter 6, verse 66, I hope I'm on. When we're talking about Judas, hey, ooh, I feel it right now. But it says in verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, do you want to leave me? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And it says, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? And it says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. That even at that point, Jesus knew where Judas was heading. And so it is when you come into chapter 13, and it says in verse 2, it says the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Even the word prompted there means to have a thought or a concept inserted into your mind, into your heart. That Judas essentially was one of those who was being overtaken by a seducing spirit. He was literally being seduced. And we can only speculate, but I have to think it had something to do with ambition and wealth. That he saw Jesus as a means of exalting him in much the same way that Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 that some looked at godliness as a means of gain and failed to realize that godliness was gain unto itself. That the greatest gain that man can get in his life is godliness. Because to possess godliness means that you are caught up into intimacy with God. That is true godliness, is to be with God. Literally the word in its root meant God-likeness. There was great gain, Paul said, but he said some have erred and have come to think that godliness was a right way to gain. And that's the kind of man Judas was. I'll follow Jesus because he's a rising star. I'll attach my dreams and my ambitions to him because he'll pull me up the ladder. Besides, hasn't he recognized that I'm the best one to keep the purse? And it goes on to say later on, and when he protests about Jesus, the woman anointing his feet with the alabaster, the alabaster box full of precious perfume. But it says he said these things not because he cared about the poor. For that was his protest. He could have given this to the poor. But because he was the one who kept the bag and was often helped himself to its contents. He was an embezzler. He was a thief. I think it is important for us as just human beings to recognize that even those little things in our character that are not right say something about us. Those little things that we excuse and justify may indeed seem like a little thing because after all, nobody else notices them. But they say something significant about us, something important about us. They are rootlets that keep something alive inside of us that is not godly. And that's something that's keeping alive. You may keep under control because you go out with your spiritual lawnmower and cut the dandelion down every day, but each time you cut it, it doesn't remove the problem. It just allows the root to go deeper into your soul to steal away something more from the vitality that God wants to have in your life. And sometimes we can hold something hidden from other people for years and suddenly it bursts forth and blossoms and blooms. And it reveals a deep, deep weakness of character in us. And those oftentimes become those spectacular and publicized tragedies embarrassments to the body of Christ, you know, incidences that we see even amongst leaders as they burst out in front of the headlines. But you see, those things don't happen suddenly. Those things don't overtake men in a moment. Those are things that have had chance to go down and to go deep and to get strongly rooted into the fabric of their life till they're overtaken. And believe it or not, it is the mercy and the love of God that allows them eventually to be exposed. Because God will bring great tragedy into the life that is overtaken by sin if He can, by those means, bring that soul to brokenness and repentance for their sin. And you know, we're so carnal in how we view these tragedies, these great moral failings among spiritual leaders. Because we look at them first, we're angry because we're embarrassed and the cause of Christ has been injured, and we go through all these kinds of things. But you know, the reason I say we're so carnal is because we fail to grasp the wonderful love and mercy of God in bringing men, haughty men, down in humiliation, failing to realize that it is the abundance of His love, because God recognizes that the great moment in every life is not going to be found here on this earth. The great moments in your life are going to be found when you leave this earth and you stand in His presence. And it says even of the Christian that we stand before the beaming seat of Christ, and every man will be rewarded for his works. That is the great moment of my life, when I stand before Him in all of eternity. And so it is that it says in 1 John 3:1 that every man that has this hope in him, that this is his hope. What is the hope? The day he stands before the presence of the living God, and the Lord says to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Receive the rewards of your labors. Having all of our shame and our failure washed away and burned up by His gracious mercy, and what remains are those things that honor Him." And I look at some of these great men who built huge ministries only to have them collapse overnight. And the reason they collapsed is because they were not founded upon the rock. They were, what Paul said to the Corinthians, simply wood, hay, and stubble. And no matter how impressed we were by all of that wood, hay, and stubble, in a way, God, in a very parabolic form even, has used them as metaphors of our own lives to say, build your life, build your house upon the rock, where the moth can't eat it and the rust can't corrupt it. The wind cannot destroy it. Build a house strong on the foundation, because all these things will pass away. The writer of Hebrews said, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." When you realize, essentially saying, you know, if you try to distinguish, I'm told, between the joints and the marrow, you cannot find the line of division. There's such a gradual gradient between one and the other that you can't say, "Oh, here's a joint, here's a marrow." But he says God can see between them. God can tell you the exact point in the body where the joint and the marrow are separated. And he says, and God can tell you the exact and absolute truth about what's going on in your heart. And so, because I'm a man, as Jeremiah said, I'm a man who has a wicked and deceitful heart, desperately wicked, he said, deceitful above all things, all I can do is what David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Because I don't even have the capacity to know the truth of my own heart. But God has the ability by His Spirit to reveal to us things. That limit us and hinder us. God has the way to say, "Here's a rootlet of sin in your life. Something that you may say is a small, insignificant thing. I don't see the big deal. Everybody else does. It's no big problem. What does it matter?" And God is saying to you, "My son, I love you. And I want this out of your life because it will not serve you well." I think that that prayer that David prayed in this 139th Psalm is a prayer that unfortunately is not prayed much by his church. We pray a lot about God's blessing and enrichment, favor. But I think that's a prayer that's very precious to the heart of God. Search me, God. Search me, God. Know my heart. Show me the wicked ways in me. And I have found that as I pray that prayer in my life, that it is both painful and wonderful at the same time. It is painful because to see things in yourself that you have sought to deny are even there. To see, and they're such subtle shades of evil. They're not big, glaring things, but they're just these subtle things. It's just kind of these little flirting glimmers of selfishness and pride, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, gossiping, murmuring, criticizing, fault-finding, distortions, exaggerations, lies. And it's so easy to say, well, it's just too much trouble to deal with that. And yet there is something so wonderfully cleansing to say, oh, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for this iniquity in my heart. And it is also not only cleansing, it is empowering. It's almost as if God says, now that our tubes are clean, now that the vessel has been washed by my blood and cleansed, we're ready to come to the table and dine. My kids are neat freaks, except when it comes to their own personal possessions and space. And those areas, they expect their mother to be neat on their behalf. But it's always interesting to me when somebody has a job of washing the dishes and they'll put them in the dishwasher, and you know, if they don't get all the sticky stuff off, well, you know what happens. It runs through and it's sterile. I mean, I don't know if anything would live through one of those dishwashers, but you know, it comes out the other side, and when they get stacked, and then they come to get their cereal in the morning, they take the bowl and they suddenly find some crusty thing that's been petrified on the side of the, you know, the dish. And it's kind of like, ooh, look at this. You know, who's responsible for this transgression? You know? The point is, nobody wants to eat out of a dirty dish, do they? Neither does God. And one thing we need to recognize is that we are incapable of cleansing our own dish, but we are not incapable of humbling ourselves and allowing Him to do it for us. He has the capacity to purify beyond anything that we can know. Jesus tells his followers some significant things about his betrayal here. He tells them four things, actually, in verses 18 and 20, 19 and 20. He says, I know those whom I have chosen. And then he says, secondly, that this is all designed to fulfill Scripture. Thirdly, he says, I'm telling you these things beforehand so that you will know that I am the Messiah. That you will know I'm the one who the Father sent. Because I'm telling you beforehand that it happened so you can know it's God. And then lastly, he says, I want you to know that whoever accepts me, whoever accepts you, accepts me, and whoever accepts me, accepts the Father. In other words, he validated in our mind the message that we sent. And so in saying to them, he was telling them some really wonderful promises that are extended to you and I. One of the most wonderful promises he gives to us is he's saying, I want you to realize that I am still God, that I sit upon the throne, and I'm in absolute control of everything that's going on. You ever find yourself freaking out because everything's going wrong? Let me tell you. Theologically speaking, if you're going to be correct, there's never a time when everything's going wrong. Everything's going exactly the way God said it would go. God says it's going right. It may not look right to you, but God says it's going right. That's why in Romans 8, when Paul said, you know, all things work together for the good of them who love God and are called according to purposes, for the same that he foreknew, the same he predestined, those who he predestined, he also justified, those who he justified, he called. And it goes on through this whole litany of stuff, and people are going, God, what is God saying? He's got all the buttons wired and there's nothing involved? No, he's saying, you got to realize that because I know everything about you, because I know how you're going to react to every decision, every choice, even though it's your choice to make and it's your decision, I already know what you're going to do, so I'm already pre-planning all the circumstances in your life. So that when every point that you come to your life and you suddenly poke your head up, every time you're swimming down that pool and you come up for air, I'm going to be there. I'm going to give you another breath into your lungs. And you go underneath and you can swim along. You're going to come back up and you're going to find I'm still there. And while you're under, you're saying, well, I'm down here. I don't know if he's going to be there next time because I'm sure getting short of air. And maybe I'll just try to go all the way to the end of the pool because I don't want to drown. But you can't do it, so you come up for air. And there's God. He's there. More air. You see, God so permeates this world by his presence that he is thicker in reality than the very air and oxygen molecules that surround us. I mean, can you understand it? He is more. He, like a friend of mine, you always say, it's like white on rice. You know, he is so on us, he is so around us, he so permeates our being that there is no place where it says we can go from his presence. And Jesus said to his disciples, man, in a sense, he was setting them up for what was coming. There are some tough things. I'm going to be betrayed, guys, in a few days, and I want you to understand. But all of this is according to the plan of the Father. All this has been spoken of within the Scriptures from years past. And I'm letting you know it beforehand. So that when one does happen, you won't freak out, but you'll know it was me who has done these things. And then he says to him, because their commission was to proclaim the truth, he said, I want you also to know that you need to listen to what I'm saying, because from this day forth, when you tell people about me and they respond, they're not responding to you. They're responding to my Father in heaven. And that has tremendous significance, because what it says, friends, is that our life is not about our business, it's about his business. That our lives are not about our business, they're about his business. And he wants us to grow to a place where he realizes that he so permeates every our personal lives and our personal business that he's made it his business. That's, yes, Virginia, he can give you a parking place in the mall at Christmas time when you pray. He can do anything that he wants. Great or small. You see, some Christians have this idea you can't ask God for little things. I ask God for little things all the time. And I came to that in a very practical way. I found that when I asked him for little things, he did it. They just worked things out for me. And as you begin to experience God doing things in little ways, you start believing him for bigger things. And the more you trust him, the more you begin to realize that all things are possible. So that the question no longer becomes one, can God do this or will God do this, but rather, Lord, let me discover whatever your will is and let me be faithful to that. So the question no longer is how are we going to do this or any of those kind of things. It becomes, Lord, let me be faithful to do what you want me to do. Let me live within that desire of your heart and nothing else. And so as Jesus informs his followers that he is about to be betrayed, and they sit in a state of, the best word I could come up with was consternation. But what's interesting is even as Jesus says these things, it says that he is troubled in his spirit. Now, the word there in the Greek is terasso, and it means, the best way I could describe it or define it, it's like having somebody twist your heart and squeeze it. It's having somebody, like having somebody who weighs 400 pounds stand on your chest and just squeeze you. That's kind of what that word teratzel means. To be so troubled inside that it infers that Jesus was visibly broken in front of these men. Now, get this. We're talking about Judas. A guy who has never had a pure motive about following Jesus, that from the very first time Jesus met him, Jesus knew who he was, knew what he was about, knew what he planned on doing. He knew what he was doing behind his back. He knew the kind of things he was saying behind his back. But when Jesus saw that moment coming, he was so broken inside that he visibly demonstrated his pain. Because he knew Judas's fate. He knew Judas's fate. It's the kind of thing that God does in our lives, in lives of people like Corrie Ten Boom's sister, who died in a Nazi concentration camp. But as she was dying in the camp, she was praying for the salvation of the guards who were killing her. That is the level to which Jesus sought to demonstrate what it means to love. Like you, I am in consternation when I think about loving that way. I have to say, God, I don't have the capacity to love that way. No, I take it back. And maybe I have the capacity. I don't have the want to love that way. When you tell me to pray for those governmental leaders that you have given us, and to pray that you would bless them, I mean, I find myself going, I'm not going to do it. You tell me to bless my enemies, God. I don't want to do it. God says, don't foster those rootlets of sin in your heart. And the worst thing that we can do is to call those rootlets of sin something other than sin. To call them morality or righteous standards. Wasn't some of those guys, wasn't Lot vexed by their evil conversation? Well, I'm vexed too. I'm so vexed I'm going to sick Rex on them, you know? And then we become justified in the most horrible expressions of intolerance and oppression come from people who are convinced that they are so morally justified in their position that they can disregard the command to love. That is when we are at our worst, friends. When we feel so morally correct that we can disregard his command to love. I read a quote that just really struck me this last week. He was talking about many of the immoral things, and particularly the issue of abortion. He said, lives are lost through abortion, but souls are lost through hatred. Love your enemies, Jesus said. As I say that, I quiver inside. Oh, God, don't make me apply this. I want to be honest with you, you know. I don't want you to start holding me to any of this stuff. I'm having a hard enough time letting God hold me to it, much less having you do it, too. But isn't it incredible? Here was Judas, the betrayer. Judas, my greatest enemy, sit in the seat of honor. Judas, let me wash your feet. Judas, go do what you must do. But I want you to know, my heart is broken over what I see coming upon you. Do we have the courage to pray, Father, Let me love with that kind of love. I mean, the struggle that I have is, I don't want any Judases in my life. And if I find one, I want to take a contract out on him and have him neatly eliminated so he doesn't screw up my plans. But I believe that God is greater. And the great tragedy, it says, is that as soon as Judas took the bread, took the sop that Jesus gave to him, that Satan entered him. Now the significance of that, the meaning there, is so much more full than what we can understand. Because you see, the exchange of food in the Middle Eastern culture is a very symbolic act. It's an act of brotherhood. It's an act of covenant. That when you came into a man's home and he fed you of his food, you became like brothers. This is why when you go into many of these countries, the highest honor they can extend to you is saying, come to my home and eat with me. Because it's kind of like when you were kids and you cut your fingers and you put your thumbs together. Now we're blood brothers, you know, our blood are intermingling. Well, their concept was much like that. If we eat of the same food, then we intermingle those same elements between us and we become bonded together. We're brothers. So the invitation to eat food. And the reason why they began the feast by giving the sop of bread to the guest of honor was because saying, we are brothers. And yet because Judas was the betrayer, that became, in the mind of, you got to realize that a Middle Easterner reading this would rent his garment and say, that scoundrel! That scoundrel! How could he take his bread and then betray him? It would be like marrying your daughter and then killing you. We just go, that's incredible anybody could do that. But it was the final point of betrayal, the lowest point, where he became so sold over to his evil intent that literally he became possessed in body and mind by Satan. He became demon-possessed. Because you see, behind all of his pursuit for gold and riches, what he was really pursuing was the will of Satan. When Paul wrote in Timothy about in the last days there'll be seducing spirits leading men away from the truth, we need to realize that what Satan does is he hangs baubles and goodies out in front of us and just keeps on beckoning us on, and we like dumb mules with a carrot hung out in front of us plod along trying to reach it and get to it. And he draws us and he draws us and he draws us into deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper things. And when he has us, then he destroys us. That's his objective. I mean, he colors it with all sorts of things. The good life, the rich life, the pleasurable life, the high life, the life of respect and integrity, and the life of this and that. And we get all caught up in pursuing these things. And we're so locked into having them and possessing them. But when he gets a man where he wants him, then he takes everything from him and he strips him naked and he destroys him. Why was Jesus so troubled in his heart? Because he, better than anyone who has ever lived, knew exactly what was taking place in Judas's life and what his ultimate destiny was going to be. That he was going to be destroyed eternally. I don't like closing on such a low note, but I don't have any more keys left on my board, so I guess it means I'm supposed to stop. Let's close in prayer. Father, I am humbled as I consider the depth of your love. Not only, Lord, that you would stoop so low to reach me and to love me, but God, also when I realize how unwilling I am to love other people, even as you have loved me. Father, my heart is overwhelmed by how much you loved Judas, even when you knew what was really going on. I can only ask God for forgiveness, for your mercy and grace. That you might give us a heart that would be willing to let you teach us how to love as you love. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Show us the evil and the wicked ways in us. Cleanse us and wash us from our sins. Fill us by your Holy Spirit, that Christ might shine forth from our lives, that we might know the joy and the intimacy of your fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?